You're listening to Bethany Radio. More content is available on iTunes or online at BethanyBibleLeroy.com.
Verse 38 of Mark 9. While you're getting there to Mark 9, let's show our picture. I believe I've got it in. Is Weston here? Weston, hey. Hey, Weston turned this in last week. He's got the two thieves and Jesus on the cross there. And perhaps Weston was clued in to, as we talked last week about the servanthood and Jesus defining greatness and what it looks like as himself dying on a cross and being raised to life. So thank you, Weston, for handing that in last week. Let's look in God's Word and read that first of all. In Mark 9, starting in verse 38, just be reading through 41 here today. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Let me just lift our time again to the Lord together. Holy Father, we do thank you for bringing us together today, creating, sustaining all things. Thank you for your Son, who being very God, came to be flesh, to die on the cross, to live and live again, that we might live. And your Holy Spirit, Lord, who works within us, who reveals your word to us. We pray, Lord, right now you would work amongst us. Reveal what is before us, the other places in Scripture we will travel to. Father, reveal to us your glory and your greatness and what it looks like to be a church gathered together under the headship and name of Christ. So, Lord, guide our time together, we pray, for your glory. Jesus' name, amen. This fall, many are going to celebrate 500 years since the Reformation took place in Europe. That Reformation that took place was based on five solas, or onlys, five solas. And I believe I've got that in a slide, Caleb. Do you have that one up here? These are the five solas of the Reformation here. That are kind of in summary form what was going on, why this reformation of the church, in a sense a revival back to these tenets here. One was sola scriptura, or only Scripture alone. Not tradition and what we've done, yes, that's learn from that, learn from history, but we base our faith on Scripture alone. All these are alones, right? Sola gratia, grace alone. By God's grace alone are we saved. Grace alone. And it's through sola fide, faith alone. That there's no merit in what we do. It's faith in what God has done. And who is that object of our faith? Sola Christus, Christ alone. No other priest, no other pope, no other God. Christ alone is our salvation. And then really to encompass all of them is sola Dei gloria, to God's glory alone. God would receive the glory. I think these solas, they're really echoes coming out of the Reformation and in a sense reclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ because it had been badly skewed and off track. Okay, today we come to Mark, this passage, perhaps a difficult passage to sort out here, but I hope it's going to challenge us in terms of Christian unity. Answering some of those questions, what divides us, or what can divide us? What unites us as believers? And so I begin with these solas, kind of a foundation to our study. They're those things that unite believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter other differences. And we'll talk some of about those. And I believe these ought to be really the rally cry of every believer, every gospel believer. So today in this message, there's really two parts. One is we want to understand what's Jesus saying in this passage that we've read. And we're going to try to perhaps define and draw out scripturally what he is explaining to his disciples. We're going to be going to a lot of places in scripture. If you can't keep up, that's okay. Just stop and go, all right, just listen right down. But there will be back and forth here and there. And I can't guarantee the time, although I'm looking good. We're in good time. We're in good shape, maybe a little longer than normal. So I'm saying that now, so I'm just not rushing through it for you. But I'm by way of apology as well. But there you have it. So we want to take this, though, in the second part. We want to understand what it means and then take it and apply it to our church. Examine it. How do we interact as believers in the Lord Jesus? So let's first look at the setting where we're at here in this. And again, we're in the mode of Jesus teaching his disciples. Last week we saw him. We talked about this already. He was sitting down. He was explaining, defining what true greatness looked like. Looks a lot different than what we think greatness is. Looked like being last and being a servant of all. It looked like receiving the least of these like children. And by doing so, receiving Christ and therefore God the Father who sent Jesus. We noticed a connection even, I believe, from the teaching of Jesus about his own act of ultimate servanthood, laying down his life, being killed at the hands of man, rising again. A connection between that and then driving our response to be servants as well, to be last. That gospel implications come from being united to Christ in his death and being raised to life by the power of his Spirit, so that we too, according to Romans 6:4, we might walk in newness of life. So fresh on this discussion, just in the verses above here about greatness, and the rebuke of Jesus, really, that true greatness is being last of all and servant of all, John here, one of the apostles, presents something for Jesus to consider, and it's in verse 38, where he says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." I think John here, he's really asking, it seems like a statement, but he's really asking a question. One commentary suggests perhaps guilt was coming over John as he contemplated how he had served or not served others along the way. Alfred Edersheim looks back at verse 37 in particular, these words back in verse 37 where receives one such child in my name or receiving me, and says, here's what he says, quote, "These words about receiving Christ and receiving in the name of Christ had stirred the memory and conscience of John and made him half wonder, half fear, whether what they had done by the way in forbidding the man to do what he could in the name of Christ, whether that had been right." In other words, Jesus, were we correct? Were we right to forbid this one not following us but doing miracles in your name? Was that okay? There's two phrases here that are good for us to pay attention to in this verse. Two of them. One, in your name, and the other, not following us. About in your name here. Saw someone casting out demons in your name. In our passage, various forms, it occurs three times here. It's once here. It's going to show up again in verse 39. And then even in verse 40, some of yours will use the word name. Some don't. The ESV says, because you belong to Christ. Could also literally say, like the NET Bible says here, in the name of Christ you are. So the ESV just says, you belong to Christ, or you could say, in the name of Christ you are, same thing. So you're named of Christ or belong to Christ. This in your name. So three times. And so it would appear this one, casting out demons in Jesus' name, appears he was successful. This one out here, John says not following us, looks like he was successful. But not all in Scripture were successful at doing this. Maybe some of you remember, it's brought to my attention this week, I believe in Acts 19, if you want to look there, you can. I'll just sum it up here. But Acts 19, 11 through 20 records this. Some of you have been reading through. Oh, commercial break. Sorry. You've been reading through the Bible. We've gotten through Acts. I encourage you, keep reading through. Keep following along. Acts. We just got out of that. We're just starting in Romans and 1 Samuel. Great time to just say, all right, I'm way behind. Never mind. I'll start here and keep going. All right. We're back to where we're at. But Acts 19. Not all who tried casting out demons were successful. And here, there's a Jewish high priest named Sceva, and he had seven sons. These seven sons saw that the Apostle Paul was casting out evil spirits, and so it says they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And here's what they said. I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, you know, to come out. But it didn't work. And the evil spirit said, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but I do not know you. And so the man with the evil spirit leaped on them. It says he overpowered them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. So here they're casting out, and it doesn't work. Here in our text, it seems to work. What's the difference? I think if we read carefully, we can hear the difference. For this one in Mark, where we're at, he's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And again, it doesn't tell us here, but I'm just going to go so far to say he had faith in Jesus' name. Whereas the ones in Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, they only say, what did they say? The Jesus that Paul proclaims. It wasn't theirs. It was this Jesus that Paul, you know, let's try out this Jesus that he proclaims. Not that maybe we proclaim. Their faith, as the ESV Study Bible points out, it was not part of their exorcism, at least the ones in Acts. So I believe that what is tied to this phrase, in your name, it has gospel-type foundations in the name of Jesus, faith in Messiah, in Christ. But it would also seem here, John is concerned about who this guy is following by the phrase that he was not following us. And I think this is the real rub for John and the rest of the disciples. Not so much that the name of Jesus was exalted, but that this particular one was not following them. Notice John here, he doesn't say he was not following you, Jesus, but he says he wasn't following us. I think it could appear here that seeing Jesus transfigured, these three, Peter, James, John, maybe all the disciples being given private access to Jesus, it had made these particular disciples feel like they were an inner privileged group. It's true, they knew Jesus closer, but their status was for the greater proclamation of the gospel, not to be a group that others necessarily followed or exalted. It was to point to Christ again. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthian church who battled this problem of who to follow. Why don't you go there? 1 Corinthians 1. And I'll read a couple places, but 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I want to look at. As we think about following, you know, Jesus is one doing this in your name. He's not following us. Listen to what Paul says as we are in 1 Corinthians 1. I start in verse 10. I'll just read a little ways here. Paul says this to the church. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. One more verse here in this section. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Going on a little further, just look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Again, we're drawing from this short little passage. Just what's the counsel of Scripture say to this? In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3 through 11, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Let me just go on a little further. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation was not Paul or anyone else, but the foundation was Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's Christ foundationally. Well, Jesus responds to John's question with what I believe it's a twofold response. The first is how the disciples themselves are to respond to others doing a work in Jesus' name that appears maybe a bit unorthodox or outside the norm. And then two, the right response to anyone who bears the name or belongs to Christ. How do we respond to one that bears this name? So look at verse 39 through 40 back in Mark 9 again. "But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us.'" So the first response, it's the disciples' response to others. In essence, the one doing a mighty act in Jesus' name, though he does not follow the disciples, will not by his speech, he's not going to speak evil of Christ. And therefore, it introduces the conclusion of Jesus in regards to this seemingly outsider in terms of discipleship. If he's not against us, he's for us. So they're looking at this one. He's not following, but he's not. He's doing it in my name. He's not against us. He's for us. There's a couple examples from Scripture. One we're not going to go to, but you could write it down. Numbers 11, 25 through 29 has Moses and as well as... maybe we should go there. Joshua, thank you. I was like, Joseph, not Joshua, it's Joshua. Moses and Joshua together, and there's some that are, there's 70 elders, and there's two out doing in the camp, you know, and Moses, Joshua's like, "Don't you, what about these guys out there?" And you can look that up in Numbers 11. But let's go ourselves. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. Philippians 1, 15. I mean, here's just... This is a love, God's word. There's so much counsel all over the place here. This helps us. What about this guy? Kind of off, kind of doing something. It doesn't seem quite right. It's in the name of Jesus. You're not following. Here's how Paul deals with this. And Paul, he's encouraging here in this book, he's encouraging in the Philippians that because of his imprisonment, it has served the proclamation of the gospel. And then he speaks of those out preaching Christ, and there's these two groups. So let me read verse 15. "So some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love." That's the ones teaching out of goodwill, "knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former," that's these guys preaching out of envy and rivalry, rivalry. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. You know, does he cast them down right now? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is not saying to be okay with the way that these others are preaching Christ from rivalry or envy. Like that's a good way to operate as a disciple of Christ. But his joy was in the fact that Christ was preached. So Christ centered on who Jesus was. I think it's huge. And it relates again to the name of Christ. There's a both and type situation here. It's both good to recognize that no matter the method, however poor, however unorthodox we observe the name of Christ being preached, we ought to rejoice. It's preached. He's being preached. But at the same time, we come along to correct error. So it's not that there's not something to be said to error as well. Again, go to Acts chapter 18. Are we getting warmed up? Okay. Acts 18. Verse 24. Read this account. It's about Apollos. We already read about him in 1 Corinthians. Some say I follow Apollos. Here's some of the beginning of Apollos. In verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, I'm in Acts 18, 24. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, okay, so here he's speaking boldly, when they hear him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila here did not leave Apollos to his error of what he was teaching, but they explained things to him more accurately. And so I believe the response of Scripture, again, coming back to our passage in Mark, one, rejoice. No matter how that Christ is preached, his name is salvation. And then two, there are times for disciples to challenge one another, searching the scriptures to understand our God and his salvation more accurately. Well, Jesus then speaks with another four, our last verse here, and the statement, it's a bit more general in terms of how anyone ought to regard one who belongs to Christ. How do you regard the one who belongs or is named of Christ? Jesus, let me read the verse here. For truly I say to you, verse 41, truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Second response here of Jesus, if anyone bears the name of Christ, if he belongs to Christ, belongs to the Messiah, is a follower of Christ, someone gives a cup of water to him, then this one exhibiting hospitality will not lose his reward. And giving a cup of water, I mean, it's a simple image. It's a wonderful image of hospitality. Just think of a cup of water to someone. You say, you're in Christ. I see you're named of Christ. You belong to Christ. Cup of water. It's caring for one in Christ. Up to verse 41, it appears Jesus, he's saying to not stop someone doing a work in my name. But now in verse 41, it seems referred to as the disciples. They are the ones to whom someone gives a cup of water, and it's because they belong to Christ. Okay, we have some other scripture to shed some light on this. Let's go, just turn left, just back to the book of Matthew, in Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. It's a little longer reading, but I'm going to read it. You'll see the connection here. Matthew 25 and verse 31, Jesus here is speaking of his coming in glory, gathering of the nations. He's going to use some language similar to what we're reading here. So let me read this, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom." I think you can hear reward type language. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what the ESV Study Bible points out here, the righteous will inherit the kingdom. And hear this as we're going through this. They're going to inherit the kingdom, not because of the compassionate works that they have done, but because their righteousness comes from their transformed hearts in response to Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, as evidenced by their compassion for the least of these. In caring for those in need, the righteous discover that their acts of compassion for the needy are the same as if done for Jesus himself. Similar language. Giving a cup of water to someone in my name seems a bit insignificant to us. Well, I mentioned rewards because our text talks about he will by no means lose his reward. So what about this? Back in Mark 9, some other places, we won't go there, but Matthew 5:12 speaks of rewards in heaven. It says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul talks about Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 9:25 speaks of an imperishable wreath, kind of an athlete's trophy, imperishable. And we're not told here in our passage in verse 41 just what the reward is. I think there's a heavenly, there's an otherworldly, as one dictionary looked up called it, kind of towards the end of time when we will see Christ. But here's what Michael Kruger says of rewards in Scripture. I think this is helpful, and hear it out fully as I read what he says. He says it's only when we recognize that the obedience of the believer really does matter. Now, we're careful when we say that, but listen to it. It's only when we recognize that the obedience of the believer really does matter and that we really can please our Father that the rewards passages in the Bible will make any sense. And that can be a tremendous encouragement to those of us who labor heavily in ministry. When we toil for the cause of Christ, we want to hear, and we're bolstered by hearing, the encouraging words of Paul your labor is not in vain. Here's where that comes from in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says here, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Cups to those that belong, serving, hungry, needy, bound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So it's not a labor so that we can be in the Lord. It's a labor that comes out because we are in the Lord. We labor, and it's not in vain. So according to Jesus, the act here of giving someone even a cup of water, again, what one commentator calls an insignificant act, is giving that cup to Jesus, receiving the one who is named Christ. And this one will not lose his reward. So that's what we see here. Let's take a little bit of time to apply it to perhaps the church in general and our own church and our walk with the Lord. That's why I've titled this sermon here. Again, I don't think it's my own words, gospel-driven, but last week it was gospel-driven servanthood. Again, it's remembering today, this week, gospel-driven unity. Clearly, from this passage, there is no unity outside of the name of Christ. Though there be differences among members of his body, all the foundations of unity are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who honors the name of Christ is the one who is with you. Outside the walls of this church, we see there's many denominations. There's other churches, there's groups, there's even cults. We might ask, does everyone who uses the name of Jesus qualify as for him? I mean, if they just say it? I think, again, as we've done today and as we do and we evaluate, we use the whole counsel of Scripture to answer this. One example, we're not going there, but I mean the book of 1 John, it can be very helpful. It helps us realize that those that confess their sin and confess Christ are of God. So to have Christian unity, I think we really need to define the gospel with clarity. Again, Paul, I think we talked about this last week in 1 Corinthians 15, speaks of delivering to the Corinthians what was of first importance. He said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Again, the gospel is to define our unity as brothers and sisters. I think here real unity, it doesn't come from flattening out what the Bible does not flatten. God is holy. We don't flatten it like, well, he's not so holy. He's holy. That man is a sinner. And that God rescues sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. It's where we go back to those five solas of the Reformation. This bringing believers together. That we believe Scripture alone to be our authority because Jesus believed it. It's an authority. It's his word to us. That God's grace alone is our hope of salvation. That faith alone, apart from works, and we believe in Christ alone, who's the only way of salvation. And in all this, we strive that God would be glorified. And so as we seek unity around this gospel, we need to, secondly, speak the truth in love. So let me speak to interfamily differences. And what I mean by saying that interfamily means there's differences among those that both see man as sinful, Christ is the only way of salvation, okay? Believers in the name, those that belong to Christ, and yet there are theological differences in doctrine. We're to speak the truth in love. Within the family of believers, there's many interfamily differences. There's different modes or objects of baptism. There's different worship styles. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, did they cease? Have they continued? The relation of human responsibility to God's sovereignty or church government or on and on. There's differences. I ask here, what about us? What about within our walls here? Differences abound. The more we get to know one another, the more we find, and we will find, differences. Here's the thing. If we believe God to be perfect, and he is, and he has perfectly brought together each one here. and is working amongst us in His church. So, can we unite around Christ and the gospel and yet have differences? Absolutely. I think of Paul and Barnabas, or even Paul and Peter. Galatians says Paul opposed Peter to his face, yet they were in the work of the gospel. We do not need to see wrestling with Scripture with one another or good debate as a sign of disunity, right? It's good and healthy. I think it sharpens and refines both, just like Aquila and Priscilla met with Apollos. So to have a Bible open with somebody else with their Bible open and to be discussing is sharpening and growing, and not a thing we go, "Boy, I wish we didn't have to do that." It's part of it. It's okay. And it's good and it's healthy. God has brought together each one of us. But we must also acknowledge in saying that, we need to walk out of here willing to give a cup of water to one we might theologically disagree with and yet are in gospel agreement about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Or we can think of the solas. Think of 1 John. God has uniquely called each of us together to worship Him and proclaim Him to this area, this physicality, this place. Each of us. And we need each other because the task is long and it's hard. So, how do we operate together? We need to go one more place. Come back with me to Ephesians 4. We'll end there so you can rest your Bible there in Ephesians 4. How do we do this together when there are differences? Ephesians 4, I'll be reading a couple places, but here Paul, he's finished three chapters in this book. Some of you are studying this, or were. He's been explaining the great gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he says basically this is the gospel's to drive or be behind our actions. Look at Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, who? The church at Ephesus. I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility. Here's how we operate. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We're not all the same. Let me skip over to verse 15 then, as he kind of closes this. He says, rather... And here's where I think I had already said, speaking the truth in love. Rather, speaking the truth in love, not a flattened out unity, speak the truth. How do we do that? We do it in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Here it is, the name again that we are focused on. The only object, the only person, God Himself is our worship. Verse 16, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, can you give a cup of water to someone who belongs to Christ, though you have differences? Can you acknowledge, just from what we study today, can you acknowledge that no matter how unorthodox the manner is, or how kind of odd, if Christ is being proclaimed, we can rejoice that His name is being proclaimed. My prayer is that the gospel of Jesus Christ be what unites us as a body as we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray together. We talk a lot, Lord, about unity, what that looks like. Father, we don't want to flatten out your scriptures so that we have a false sense of unity where we get along. Father, I pray that our unity would be grounded, founded deep in each heart of the gospel of Jesus, that Christ we desire to exalt in this place and outside of this place. And where we see it and go, oh, that's not normal, Lord, help us to have grace and to say Christ is being proclaimed. And help us as we confront or we test one another or we challenge one another, Lord, to have your grace and your love for one another in each of our hearts. And sharpen us, Lord, in the process, for you have brought each of us uniquely together in this place. Lord, protect us from Satan's designs that would divide. Lord, we just guide, we pray you would guide and plant these truths in our heart. May we live them out in our lives amongst our brethren. In Jesus' name.